Well, today we want to consider this theme of fasting or feasting, the calling of Levi and what came of it. Now, all three Gospels record a close link between the healing of the paralytic, which we studied last week, and the calling of Levi or Matthew. And so each one of the synoptic Gospels, there seems to be this close link. And so in verse 27, it says, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector. And so think about the awe of all the people there. Remember, there were all these Pharisees and their scribes who were there witnessing this miracle of the paralytic. I ask the question here, could it be that Matthew was part of the crowd referenced in verse 19 that made a tear off of Peter's roof necessary to get this paralytic to Jesus? Remember, there were so many people there. We don't know for sure that it was Peter's house, but it likely was. There were so many people, they couldn't get into the house, so they went upstairs and they tore the roof off and then lowered the paralytic down. It was a remarkable miracle. Today we consider the questions around feasting and fasting and Jesus' informative description of the salvation that centers on his person and work. Today we're going to begin by narrating the story of Matthew's call to discipleship. It's a remarkable story. But what I want you to see today is that because Matthew became a follower of Jesus, because he had discipleship of Jesus, there was a whole other series, a ripple of events that were set in motion. And I want you to think today like four or five ripples down the way. The things that transpired in history because Jesus approached Matthew and he said, follow me. There were some remarkable things that happened because Levi or Matthew followed Jesus. There were a lot of other people who were deeply impacted for the cause of Christ. So I want to look today at Jesus as from three different vantage points. First of all, we want to see Jesus, the doctor. Second of all, we want to see Jesus, the bridegroom. And thirdly, we want to see Jesus, the Savior. Jesus, the doctor, Jesus, the bridegroom, and Jesus, the Savior. Point number one, Jesus, the doctor. We want to consider this calling of Matthew, the disciple. Now, Matthew plays a prominent role in Jesus' ministry. He is this one who's known as the tax collector. He wrote the longest of the synoptic gospels, really pointing us in a very pronounced way to the Old Testament and seeing Jesus' ministry as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so here Jesus goes out, apparently out of the house where he had been ministering, and he saw a tax collector. Now, Luke records for us no previous encounter that Jesus had had with this person. This is what we would call in evangelism terms, a cold turkey contact. You've never met this person before, and yet you're approaching them and you're coming to them with a message. Now, we need to consider in verse 27 this issue of Matthew as a tax collector. In modern terms, we could say Matthew the IRS agent. But there's some remarkable differences. Matthew was a tax collector. That is, he was a thieving sinner. Something that often when we read these things we forget is that the tax collection system in the Roman Empire was very different than how the Internal Revenue Service works today. That is, point two, the Romans subcontracted taxation, awarding the highest bidder with the charter to collect taxes. So imagine this. Imagine a bunch of greedy businessmen trying to raise money so they can make the highest bid and win the right to collect taxes for Rome. Okay? Imagine greedy businessmen coming to your house to collect the taxes that are required for the government. They have to collect a certain amount or else Rome will kick them, will remove from them the right to collect taxes. So they have to collect a legitimate amount, but that legitimate amount is really not talked about. What they give you is they give you that plus quote-unquote commission. And they want the highest commission they can possibly get. So the result was the tax collectors were pretty much like bandits. They were pretty much robbers. They came and they at times through force extracted money from the people of Israel. But the other thing is that most of them were Jewish. Okay? These were not prominently Gentiles. We have no indication that Matthew was anything but a Jew. But he was a Jew who earned his living by extracting money from the populace for the Roman government. Now, in addition, as I mentioned, there's another element of this taxation, apparently, and that is that as merchants were traveling, there would be a poll tax or a border tax that when they left the Roman province of Galilee and then they went into the Roman province of Syria, that there was likely also a tax involved there. Rome was like the United States federal government. They were extremely hungry for taxes, and they would get them wherever they could. So Matthew, when it says that he was a tax collector, immediately your radar ought to go up, and notice down in verse 30 that tax collectors and sinners are talked about in the same breath. So what I want us to see today, point three, is that we ought to see ourselves in Matthew. That when we look at Matthew and we see Matthew as this sinner, Jesus coming to him, we ought to see ourselves sitting in the tax booth of our sins. This was not a squeaky clean tax booth. This was not everything operating according to law. Rather, this tax booth represented Matthew's commitment, his loyalty to the Roman government and to money. Money that was gained often in an unjust way. Now, let's look at this passage again, verse 27. Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Follow me." And then, something very unusual, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Now, what I want you to notice here is I want you to notice the theology that is underpinning Luke's narration of this event. Okay, Luke believes some things. He's been taught by the Apostle Paul. He's now come back to Israel and he's researched and done all of the necessary historical background. But why does Luke tell us these specific things? Notice that this following did not begin with Levi. It did not begin with Matthew saying, you know what? It is in my best interest to follow Jesus. If I follow Jesus, I'll have a nice and happy life. The initiative here begins with Jesus. And so we can say, point four, that this passage, number one, teaches election. That is, that Jesus chose Levi. Have you had the experience of going through your life and suddenly God gives you an interaction and you just know that God's put you in that person's life for a reason? And that now suddenly your relationship with that person now goes from being just another faceless name in the crowd, a faceless person in the crowd, to now being a name. And when you're praying, God brings that person to mind and you say, what's going on here? Lord, why did you let me meet this person? I like to talk about it when it comes to evangelism, the notion of divine appointments. Because I think it helps us to keep a perspective of grace in our efforts in evangelism. That is that God puts us where we are for a reason. And we bump into the people we bump into for a reason. And so Jesus elects or selects Levi. Remember that Jesus is God, and so he is sovereignly choosing Levi when he comes to him and says to him, "Follow me." So our second point, notice that this passage teaches effective calling. That is, Jesus did not say, "You know, Matthew, if you're not doing anything else, if your tax collecting business is kind of on the rocks, if you're kind of bored, then you might think about maybe someday, perhaps, coming to church with me." What does Jesus say? Two words. The two words that we will see again and again and again through the gospel. He comes, I think he catches Matthew's eye. He's in his face just a little bit. He says, "Follow me." And Matthew responded to that. Now, this is not how we ought to do it. We ought to not go out to West Ridge Mall and find somebody there and just get in their face and say, "Follow me," and then turn and walk away. I'm pretty sure they will not follow you. Okay? So that's not what we're saying here. But what we're seeing is that Jesus, in his divine person, knows who Matthew is. He chooses Matthew, and he calls Matthew to follow him, and Matthew does it. That's at the heart of what effectual or effective calling is all about. We cannot do effective calling. But Jesus, when he summons someone, they will come. When God says, "You are mine, I'm drawing you to myself," that person will come every single time. Jesus has 100% batting average when it comes to summoning people to be his disciples. And then we get to the really exciting and dynamic part of this, as now we see the notion of repentance and faith. So we have election, effective calling, repentance and faith. And notice that that's exactly what Jesus talks about here. Because Matthew became a disciple, there's now two objections that are going to be raised by the Pharisees. Matthew, this thieving tax collector, becomes a follower of Jesus. And now there's two things that are going to happen as a result of it. And the first one is going to surround this notion of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Look at verse 30. "The Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician.'" Okay, now we see Jesus as the doctor. "But those who are sick, 'I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Faith and repentance always go together. And we see that here in a remarkable way in this passage. So, election, effective calling, repentance and faith. And notice how Matthew's repentance, represented in his leaving behind his old life, he left everything, he's following after Jesus, that has all kinds of repercussions. It's because Matthew leaves behind his old life and begins to follow Jesus that now the Pharisees are griping. That now they are challenging the disciples of Jesus. That now Jesus is having this theological conversation with the Pharisees. That there's a large company of tax collectors here. It's because of something that God did in Matthew's heart. Matthew's responding in faith and repentance, leaving behind his old life and becoming a disciple of Jesus, that all of these other things happen. And so we come then in the... First we want to see that repentance and faith in Christ lead Matthew to joyful worship and witness at a great feast. Then now here's Matthew. He says, "Okay, Jesus, I'm now following you. I want all the other tax collectors, all the other thieves, whether it's in town or the surrounding towns, we don't know, but I want them all to meet you." And so he sends out a letter, maybe an official tax collector letterhead. "Hey guys, come to my house because we're going to have a great feast and I want you to meet somebody. I want you to meet a really interesting person." it's often very difficult for theology to be featured in the marketplace. But wouldn't it be amazing if doctors got a bunch of other doctors together and said, hey, we're going to study what the Bible has to say about things that will help us as doctors. And businessmen. In fact, there's a group called the Christian Businessmen's Committee that gathers businessmen together so that they can study and they can learn about what Jesus has to teach them as businessmen. That's exactly what's going on here. A tax collector drawing other tax collectors in, and they had a great feast. And we'll see what comes of that. But now, point five, we see these guys, the Pharisees and their scribes, grumbling again. It seems like they keep showing up. And here they register the objection. The objection is this. It's a very important objection that we need to consider. They say in verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That is, Jesus, you are associating with the wrong people. You are rubbing shoulders with people who aren't holy enough. What's wrong with you? That is, the objection is this. Jesus did not practice segregation, but association. We see this in various ways. I've seen this in the Reformed community. I hope that you won't sit and grumble when I rub shoulders as a pastor with people of whose lifestyles you and I do not approve. There's a pastor I know of who rubs shoulders regularly with WWF wrestlers. He goes to, it's Monday Night Wrestling. He goes to these meets and there's lots of wild things that go on. And there have been a lot of people in his church who say, Pastor, professional wrestling is not where you belong. What are you doing? And there have been nearly a dozen wrestlers who have come to know Jesus and have repented of the sin they've committed in that context and now instead are worshiping and serving the one true God. And in their profession, a profession that may be a little shady, like the tax collecting was a little shady. But Matthew now is in that context bringing the message of Christ to his friends. So the question here is, what are you doing to reach out to sinners outside the church? If sinners come to church, and I'm going to be specific here. If sinners come to church who are drastically overweight, how will you treat them? If sinners come to church with cigarettes or alcohol on their breath, how will you treat them? If people come in here wearing things that we would never wear to worship, how will you treat them? Do you see Jesus, his commitment to association with people who are not yet in the kingdom of God? Friends, that's called letting your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All this came from Matthew's calling. And this leads us then to the second point this morning, Jesus the bridegroom, the controversy around food. Now, we've already said there was a large company of tax collectors that Jesus ate with at this feast. I bet it was a pretty lively feast. I bet there were conservative disciples there saying, whoa, it's been a while since I've been in a party like this. All right, I bet this was not a stoic, pharisaical type of party. And in fact, we see the Pharisees. I don't know if they were there. I don't know if they were outside. But verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The second objection is that Jesus' disciples celebrate too much. They celebrate too much. And against this backdrop, you need to understand that in the history of the Jewish people, there had been an accumulation of fast days. That is that over a large period of time, there had been additional fasts. God had prescribed one fast in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, and now there were other fasts that were that had been added to that. And so the Pharisees and their disciples, and even John the Baptist and his disciples, they were fasting all the time. And interestingly, Jesus' disciples did not fast. And so now there's this second objection, again, apparently coming at this same feast. Your disciples do not fast, but rather they eat and drink. Now, Philip Ryken has an interesting phrase for these Pharisees. Ryken calls these Pharisees those party poopers of the New Testament. And I kind of like that. Because I'm persuaded that as I look at the Old Testament, that we see a feature, we see an emphasis on the holiness of God, we see an emphasis on repentance and obedience, and we see an emphasis on fasting. And I think that's there. And there's a sorrowing of sin. There's a sense of the distance between me and God in the Old Testament. But friends, as I see the new covenant come breaking into the world in Jesus Christ, there's an attitude of joy. There's an attitude of grace and happiness and celebration and feasting. And I think it's here at this place, as Jesus is here with these sinners and he's interacting, that there's this sense of joy. And the Pharisees are saying, John's disciples aren't like this, and our disciples aren't like this. You guys are too happy. You're not grumpy enough. What's wrong with you? And it is extremely important for us to see that the result here is not that Jesus says, oh, guys, we need to start fasting. Point four, Jesus did not require his disciples to fast. And this we'll see in chapter 7 arouses very significant criticism. Here the criticism begins, but this criticism will get louder as we go on through. He does, notice, anticipate waywardness when they would employ the ordinance of fasting. And the Old Testament prophets clearly commend fasting. I would encourage you to look at that, Joel 2:12. That is, fasting has an important role to play in the godly Christian life, but it is never required. It is always a voluntary practice. So fasting can be called for, fasting can be encouraged, but fasting is never required by Jesus of his disciples, so far as the Gospels record. And so notice what Jesus says, again, as he points it to himself. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is, I have this circled in my Bible, taken away. Here's a reference to the crucifixion. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. And there are references in the early church to many fasts that took place. Jesus takes us to this matter of fasting. And that is the foundation point for him then to do this teaching that's really all about the old covenant versus the new covenant. And verse 36, he tells them a parable. And so this is the third point this morning. Jesus the Savior, the covenant that exhibits new life. Now this parable is really three parables. And all three of these parables in different ways are saying, out with the old and in with the new. That is, Jesus as the Messiah is saying, I am coming to bring to an end the old covenant and to establish for the rest of time the new covenant. We have to remember as we read the Gospels that Jesus and the apostles are living in a transitionary period between the old and the new. And many people look and they say, well, these things should all be normative in the Christian church. And they forget that there is this transition that's going on, out with the old, in with the new. And so there's three parables here. One dealing, the second point, dealing with new clothes. The next one dealing with new wineskins. And the third one dealing with new wine. And I want us to think about each one of these. First of all, new clothes. Look at what it says in verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Okay, so, and what's in view here is the old versus the new covenant. What the Pharisees wanted to do was to rip Jesus' teachings up into little tiny pieces and patch those onto the old covenant. The covenant that is rooted in the temple, that's rooted in the ceremonial law, that's rooted in the Jewish nation. And Jesus is saying, if you do that, you will not only ruin the new, it also won't fit the old. All right? And so, ladies, you probably have more experience than most of us in this, in patching garments. And I remember one time my mom had some unshrunk cloth and patched it on a pair of jeans. They went to the washer, and at the end, the jeans right on the knee were kind of crinkled up a little bit. And very quickly, that patch came out because it was because it shrunk when it got hot. Actually, I think it was in the dryer. But I want you to think about this notion of a common thing. Jesus is using a common illustration to bring us a profound point. That the point is the old garment is being done away with, and the new garment needs to be received as a whole. And the garments are very significant. I say here in the second point, don't patch Jesus onto existing salvation garments. In the Old Testament, salvation was all about coming and being part of the Jewish nation and coming three times a year to the temple and offering the sacrifices and not eating pork and all of these other things that defined what it meant to be a follower of the one true God. And now in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, you have to see how big a deal it is that I am here. I've come from heaven and I'm now inaugurating this new covenant. So take it as a whole. Understand that the garments of salvation are the garments of the imputed righteousness of Christ. That in Christ you are a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. So don't try and fit the new into the old. Rather, fit the old into the new, because the new is what God is doing. Don't patch Jesus onto existing garments. Rather, put on the robe of Christ's righteousness. If you want to do a very interesting study, study the word robe throughout the Bible. The book of Revelation talks about the people who are clothed in white robes. That is, that those who are Christians have on white robes, and it's a symbolic reference to the fact that they are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ that's been given to them as a gift. So we have the new clothes. Secondly, we have the new wineskins. Don't bottle up Jesus in your old understanding. This is a very graphic illustration. We have these old wineskins. Think of a skin that's been taken off an animal. It's been stitched very tightly up the side. There's a little cork that's put in the end of it. And that skin then, that wineskin, is designed to hold wine. Now, what happens when you take grape juice, you pour it into a wineskin, and then you screw on the cap? What happens? Well, have any of you ever taken a 2-liter bottle of soda? It's pop here, right? 2-liter bottle of pop, and you shake it really hard. What happens? And you try and squeeze it? You really can't, because there's a lot of pressure inside. And if you open it right then, what happens? It squirts out. That's exactly what's going on with this new wine. If you put new wine in old wineskins, it will begin to ferment and the pressure will build up. And what will happen to an old wineskin? It will break. And what happens? The wineskin is ruined. The wine goes all over the floor. There's nothing left. So again, it's an image or a picture of out with the old, in with the new. Jesus is saying, you can't take my salvation, you can't take my gospel and cram it into the box of the old covenant. You have to understand that you can't put new wine in old wineskins. Rather, put new wine in new wineskins, and then it says, and both will be preserved. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and then the skins can stretch, and then the skins are preserved, and the wine is preserved. It has to be new. It has to fit into the parameters of the new covenant. And this leads us then to the final part here in verse 38. New wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, scholars frankly have wrestled with these two verses here. It's a hard thing to exactly understand what Jesus is saying here. But I think that the heart of it is that Jesus is emphasizing the goodness of the new wine. Okay, the new wine of the new covenant. This is what we are to receive. I think that the gospel is really what's at the heart of when we receive the cup of the Lord's Supper. What we're doing is we're receiving the cup that is the new covenant or the New Testament in Christ's blood. And so we're receiving the gospel, to say it another way. New wine must be put into new wineskins. That is, I think this new wine is a reference to Jesus' ministry. It's a wine that's coming out of his suffering, out of his passion, the same way that grapes are crushed, making new wine. Jesus' ministry also is joyous. If you look at Psalm 4:7, you'll see that new wine is associated with the harvest. That is, after we harvest, then we have new wine. And so it says that your joy is more abundant than when grain and new wine are there. And so we see that Jesus' ministry is joyous, and we see also that it is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul associates wine and the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18 when he says, do not be drunk with wine. That is, he's teaching the Ephesians, guys, I really don't want you to be partaking of wine. Don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there's this, again, close association between wine and the Holy Spirit. So I think that what Jesus is saying here is that he is bringing something dramatically new, out with the old, in with the new. And verse 39 describes our propensity then. We like the old. We all tend to be traditionalists in one way or the other. And we drink old wine and we say, I don't want new wine. I want old wine. I want to do things the way they've always been done. And Jesus is saying, you cannot do that. Because I have come and I am bringing the new wine of the salvation that is rooted in the cross. A salvation that is rooted in repentance and faith. It's not going through certain traditions. It's a matter of the heart. And so here's Matthew, the thieving tax collector. But what does he do? He repents and he begins to follow Jesus. And now he's leading other people to come and follow Jesus as well. And so our final point today is simply this. A call to come to Jesus the way Matthew did. The way these tax collectors did. And celebrate your saving relationship with him, or your saving relationship in him. The question today before us is, have you experienced the newness of the new life? Have you come to God? Are you united to Christ by faith? Or are you still living in that old way of thinking? I think that at the heart of this is that Jesus is calling Matthew, and Jesus is calling us to be those who confess that we are sinners and that Jesus is our doctor. Who confess that we are the bride and that Jesus is the bridegroom. Who are confessing that we are sinners and we must have a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And friends, Jesus teaches us in the Gospels how to package this message in a way that is accurate and that is understandable to those who are trapped in sin. And we can take the gospel out of the church into the world with confidence, believing that sinners will be converted. That like Psalm 51 said that we sang earlier, that I will open my mouth and I will speak. I'll say the kinds of things that Jesus said. And I believe that people will be converted and that they also will experience the joy of the new covenant. The new covenant is not trapped in the narrow confines of DNA. You don't have to be a Jew to go to heaven. And you definitely don't have to be a Reformed Presbyterian to go to heaven. What you do have to be, what you do have to have, is you have to have new life in Christ. You have to be united to Christ by faith. You have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. And we can be confident of that, and we can believe that. And when our bodies are withering away, we can believe that heaven is my home, that I'm on my way there. Why? Because I'm united to Christ by faith. Do you see, friends, the centrality of the gospel in the Christian church? And there are churches, I don't agree with their distinctives, but they preach the gospel. And I've also been to churches that have all the right confessions. But when you listen to their message, somehow the gospel is missing. We need to be a church that treasures the gospel, that applies the gospel, that speaks the gospel to our children and to our friends, that when we get together for Bible studies, it's all about the gospel, seeing the gospel in the scriptures. And then, like Matthew, we need to gather our friends. We need to have a big party. We need to have a cookout. When was the last time you had a neighborhood cookout and invited all your friends and invited your church friends so they could bring the gospel to the friends in your neighborhood? Think about the summertime, a time when a lot of people are going to be really, really bored, and because their life has no meaning, because they just live to eat and to work, and they work to eat and they eat to work, and their life has no greater purpose. And summer is a great opportunity to be bringing the wine or the new life of salvation to those around us. And then they also can have full and abiding and overflowing joy. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for reminding us to feast. Lord, even as we look forward to our monthly feast next week, we thank you, Lord, that you are in the business of taking sinners like Matthew and like us and bringing us near to Christ. Lord, help us as we seek to integrate these aspects of your word into our hearts and lives. Guide us in the ways that we should go. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.